Our Heavenly Father, we know our greatest need and our greatest joy is to know you and know you better. To know your character, your grace and love, your purposes and your plans. So please speak to us now. Have mercy on us as Christy reads and Simon speaks. Please lead us to return to you more and more and so know you better and better. And we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's sit down.
Tonight's reading is from Zechariah chapter 1. That's page 958. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. The man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered, gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.
Of course, the thing about a sermon, as opposed to a book, is that you can't simply switch it off and put it on your bedside table. So, please keep your Bibles open at page 958 if you've closed them. If you haven't got round to opening your Bible, then please do so. The only way to switch the preacher off, I think, is to push the eject button on the pulpit. Now, tonight, as Nigel said, we are beginning a 7-week series looking at the book of Zechariah. And as I've been looking at it over the last few weeks or more, It seems to me it's a good book to study. It's a good book to study for two reasons. First of all, because it's a difficult book, which is an encouraging way to start. But it is important for us that we study the difficult books of the Bible, as well as books which we consider perhaps to be slightly easier. Now, we're not going to be looking at Zechariah kind of exhaustively over the next 7 weeks or so, but what we will be doing is introducing the main ideas, so that as individuals and so that as a church family as a whole, we can then kind of go back on our own and we can look through and work through on our own what it is that God has been saying to us. Now, I hope we do that anyway. I hope that one of the things we do during the week is to make the most of the Sunday teaching that we've received by kind of reviewing the teaching we've had. It's why it's good to take notes, so that we can go back and work through what it is that God's been saying. But it's an especially useful thing to do with a difficult book like Zechariah. But I think the second reason, and the more important reason for studying Zechariah, is because it is also a very important book in the Bible. Now, obviously, all the Bible's important. It is all God-inspired. But Zechariah is one of those books which is particularly important simply because it is quoted so much in the New Testament. The experts reckon it is quoted something like 70 times in the New Testament, and 25 of those quotes come in connection with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Zechariah helps us to understand the New Testament and supremely how the events leading up to and the death of Jesus Christ itself fit into God's big purposes for his world. In other words, my prayer for us as a church family, as we look at Zechariah over these next few weeks, is that we'll understand the gospel much better as a result of having studied it. Now, you'll find the structure of Zechariah on the outline. It's very simple. It's a book of two halves. Each half has an introduction. The first half is then made up of 8 visions, which Zechariah was given by God all in one evening, all in one night. And the second half is made up of 2 speeches from God. And you'll see there's a timeline which shows that Zechariah is placed really almost at the very end of Old Testament history. So you'll see there the golden age of Israel under kings David and Solomon, then the exile in 722 BC, the fall of Samaria, then 587 BC, the fall of Jerusalem, and then in 536 BC, the first returnees came out of exile back to Jerusalem, and it is in 520 BC that Zechariah and his contemporary Haggai were both being used by God to speak God's words to God's people. And the big idea of Zechariah is this. It is that God will accomplish his purposes for his world. God will accomplish his purposes for his world. And it's because he will accomplish his purposes for his world that we are each to return to God. Indeed, that is how the book begins. Have a look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. God will accomplish his purposes for his world. Therefore, we are to return to him. Indeed, to live in any other way is utter folly. One of the surprises, I imagine, with the war in Iraq before Easter was the way in which it seemed that the Iraqi army and the crack troops, the Republican Guard, simply melted away. And there seemed to be consecutive mornings when on the radio they were saying that in a whole range of towns and cities where one might expect there to be strong resistance, where apparently there were strong, large Republican Guard divisions, nonetheless there was hardly a fight. And there was much speculation as to why that was, you probably remember. But it seemed that in the face of overwhelming force, those divisions simply melted away. And it soon became clear that it's almost as if they had seen that the coalition forces would accomplish what they said they would do, and they realised it was utter folly to resist. Well, that, if you like, is Zechariah's agenda for us over these next 7 weeks. It's to see that God will achieve his purposes for his world, and therefore to line up our own lives with those purposes. After all, God is described, Zechariah's favourite way of describing him is the Lord of hosts. It's there in verse 3. And literally, it means he is the Lord of the armies. He has all the armies of all the nations, all the generals of all the armies at his disposal. He is the Lord of hosts, and therefore what he says comes true. Now, the particular issue on which God's people then needed to return was the issue of the rebuilding of the temple. The temple building lay at the heart of Jerusalem. It symbolized the fact that God dwelt with his people, and that Jerusalem was the center, if you like, of God's purposes for his world. Indeed, God's people had been brought back out of exile with the specific task of rebuilding the temple. And although the rebuilding had started, very little had been accomplished until the preaching of Haggai a couple of months earlier. Building work then began after Haggai and Zechariah had been speaking God's words to his people. And then you'll see on the timeline the temple was completed in 515 BC. Now, clearly for us, the precise issue is different. We are not engaged in building a literal building like that. Nonetheless, we will see over these 7 weeks that the general point is the same, that we are to return to God. Because, of course, the essence of human nature is always to turn away from God, isn't it? That is the way we are. We drift away from him. It may be that there are some of us here this evening who are particularly conscious of that. Perhaps we're fully aware of the way in which we've drifted away from God over the last weeks or months or so. It may be that others are totally unaware, but nonetheless, we are miles from him. Well, the issue for us, as we look at Zechariah, will be, will we align our lives with God's purposes? Will we return to God and be actively involved in his work? Whoever you are tonight, perhaps you haven't entered the church building for ages. Perhaps you've been coming to St. Helens for years. Perhaps we're investigating the Christian faith. Whoever we are, Zechariah shows us that God will fulfill his purposes for his world, and therefore the challenge is to ensure that our lives reflect what God is doing in his world and what his purposes for his world are. Well, this evening we're going to look at the first three visions that Zechariah had on that busy night, and it is chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 2, 13. And the first point is this: the world is at peace and God's purposes look unfulfilled. The first vision: the world is at peace and God's purposes look unfulfilled. Now, Zechariah's night of visions happens 2 months after the introduction, verses 1 to 6, and 5 months after the rebuilding of the temple began. And these first three visions are concerned with what we'll find in Zechariah is the first of a number of obstacles which prevented God's people from returning to him. Now, I think it's important right from the outset as we look at these visions to say that they are not dreams. They are the word of the Lord. It's there in verse 7, isn't it? On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. In other words, they don't kind of stem from Zechariah's imagination. They don't happen because he had too much cheese for supper. And we can see that in that with each vision, we are given the interpretation. In other words, we as the readers of Zechariah are not left kind of scrambling around trying to make up an interpretation for today. Now, in each case, God himself gives us the interpretation, so we are left in no doubt. Now, we'll see as we look at the visions that they're kind of impressionistic. They paint a broad brush, and there are lots of details there as well to stimulate our imaginations. But nonetheless, they are self-interpreting, and therefore we need to focus on the interpretation we are given rather than to spend too much time working out what all the particular details of the visions are, which aren't necessarily explained for us. So let's have a look at the first vision, and it's there in chapter 1, verse 8. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And then see how immediately we are given the interpretation. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I'll show you what they are. So the man who was standing among myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Now the Persian emperor would have used mounted horsemen to patrol his empire in the same way in which Ken Livingstone uses traffic cameras to patrol his empire. And they reminded the subjects of who was in charge. But you see, these horsemen, they don't belong to the emperor. They belong to God. And they are the ones he has sent out to patrol his world. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Which prevents us from putting God in a box. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? To kind of bring God down to our size, to imagine that he's simply there to fulfill our own wishes and our own desires and our own agenda. So easy to imagine that we are at the centre of the world, but actually it's a marvellous picture which shows us that no, it is God who controls the world. He is at the centre. And he sees everything as these horsemen go out across the whole world on their patrols, the most impressive surveillance system you could ever imagine. And how does God see the world as he surveys it? Verse 11, behold, all the earth remains at rest, at peace. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? We long for rest. We long for peace. But the surprise is that rest is not good news. It is bad news, verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? Peace is bad news. The angel is indignant because the world is at peace, because God's purposes remain unfulfilled. At Jerusalem and the other cities in Judah, they look like building sites. And the nations which had invaded Israel and exiled its people, why, they are at peace. They are at rest. You see, as heaven looks down on the world, it sees a world that is smug in its rejection of God, a world that is indifferent to its creator. As the eyes of heaven look on the world, the most extraordinary thing is that heaven sees not so much a world that is overtly hostile, but a world that is indifferent. In his autobiography, Richard Branson describes how in 1991 he was considering whether to attempt for the second time to navigate around the world in a hot air balloon. He's welcome to it. But as I read what he writes, just notice his assumption that he is totally in control of his destiny. This is what he wrote. As I tried to imagine us setting off around the world in a high altitude balloon, I realized that for all our horrendous moments together, our balloon flights had been some of the greatest adventures of my life. During the rest of my life, I am in control of my destiny. Up in a balloon, we're at the mercy of the elements, the teams of engineers who have built it, and we are 30,000 feet up. The odds are not the best, but I've always been unable to resist taking on odds that look formidable and proving them wrong. Well, there is a man who is totally confident in his own destiny, in his own ability to overcome the odds, whatever they are. Smug, confident in his rejection of his creator. And no doubt on Tuesday morning, if we were to interview people as they go into work after the bank holiday, if we were to talk to people as they walked on their way to the lecture room, we'd find exactly the same attitude. Everywhere we find a world at peace, indifferent to its creator, pursuing its own dreams and ambitions. And of course, when the world looks that complacent in its rejection of God, it is very discouraging to God's people, because God's word looks unfulfilled. And therefore, being involved in God's work, serving him, being part of his people, simply doesn't look as if it is worth it. You see, let's put ourselves in the shoes of God's people back in 520 BC. Each day in Jerusalem would have been a dreadful reminder, a contrast between a humiliating present as they looked at the city all around them and a glorious past. A glorious past before the exile, when Israel had been a great nation under King David and Solomon. It had been a great power, at the envy of all the nations, as people had come to see what a wonderful nation Israel was. People flocked to see her wealth and learning. But Judah in 520 BC was a far cry from the Judah of the past. And although a few people had returned from exile, there were only 50,000 people living there, Judah was a tiny province just 35 miles from north to south, 40 miles from east to west, about twice the size of the Isle of Wight. What's more, during the exile, God had made great promises. How once again he would come to dwell with his people in a new temple. He promised that once again his people would be a great nation. Indeed, that people from all the nations would come to Jerusalem and be part of God's people. But very little of what had been promised had been realized. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? It's one of the big themes of the prophets who God used after the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Won't God keep his promises? And of course, like them, we can look to the past. We can open our Bibles. We can see how wonderfully God has acted in the past, supremely in sending his son, Jesus Christ. We can think of all the great promises he has made for his people about the future. But then as we look around us, being Christian, following Jesus Christ can look very unimpressive. Indeed, it may well be that we're here this evening investigating the claims of Jesus Christ, and we're thinking to ourselves, well, actually, the Christian life does look very unimpressive. Why should I bother? The world is at peace, and God's purpose, God's promises look unfulfilled. Well, secondly, God will accomplish his purposes. Just have a look at how this first vision continues, verse 14. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but little, they furthered the disaster. God is jealous for his people and angry with the nations. And that is the thought that dominates these next two visions. And we will see in the next two visions how God says he will accomplish his purposes, both for the nations and for his people. One of the favourite characters in our household at the moment is a chap called Bob the Builder. You may well have come across him. He's quite clever, actually. He has his own television programme, and he's quite a hit with our three-year-olds. But it seems to me the best thing about Bob the Builder is that he always gets the job done that he is asked to do. Unlike every other builder who says he'll turn up at 9 o'clock in the morning and at lunchtime you're still waiting. Unlike every other builder who says, yep, you know, I can do this job, no worries, I'll get it done in a week's time. And you discover that actually he's never done the job in his life before. What Bob the Builder says he will do, he does. He even has a little jingle, which you may well know. Bob the Builder, can we fix it? Bob the Builder, yes, we can. Excellent. You needn't be ashamed of being a... He does what he says he will do. And similarly, we will see that God says he will accomplish what he has promised to do for the nations and for his people. So first of all, for the nations. Because the peace in the world that Zechariah sees will not last. God is angry with the nations, verse 15, that took his people into exile. And in the second vision, in verses 18 to 21, he explains their fate. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And now here comes the explanation. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." The horns of the nations, the ones that invaded and exiled God's people. But God is saying he will judge the nations. You see, despite the return from exile 18 years earlier, in reality, most Israelites were still scattered, and the Persian Empire was still powerful. And it must have raised a very big question in the minds of God's people as they looked around, which is this: who will call the nations to account for what they've done? You see, it looks as if, in terms of God's moral government of his universe, it looks as if there is much unfinished business. If God is king, why does the world remain as it is in its smug rejection of him? Why is it that God's people and the nations scoff at God and his plans? Well, here is the assurance that God's people need. God says he will indeed judge the nations. And strangely, do you see that the instruments of judgment are craftsmen? They must have looked very unimpressive, mustn't they, beside those great horns? But they are, of course, the craftsmen who have come to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. When they arrive to start rebuilding the temple, it is as if they are putting the world on notice that God does indeed rule his world, that he will accomplish his purposes, and therefore that he will bring those who are opposed to him to judgment. And similarly, as God's people build his temple today, not a building, but his people founded on Jesus Christ, he is putting the world on notice. As the church grows across the world, in some countries spectacularly quickly, China, South America, Indonesia, as God's people, even in London, engage in his work, it demonstrates that God rules his world and that God will accomplish his purposes for the nations and bring them to judgment. But God will also accomplish his purposes for his people. Have a look back at chapter 1, verse 14. "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion." God is jealous for his people. He demonstrates an intensely protective concern for them because they rightly belong to him. They are his. It is a jealousy that we could call an intense love. And God is determined, he says, to prosper his people, to do for them what he has promised to do for them. And therefore, the third vision in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, is a wonderful vision of the new Jerusalem that will be built once God's people have completed building it. Let me just read part of it to you. As in verses 1 to 5, a man with a tape measure is introduced. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I'll be the glory in her midst.'" It's a slightly peculiar city, isn't it? A city without walls, because there'll be so many people living in it. A city which God himself will protect. A city in which God will dwell with his people, verse 5, "and I'll be the glory in her midst." It's clearly no earthly city, is it? It is looking forward to the great heavenly city. So keep a finger in Zechariah and turn on to Revelation chapter 6, on page 1239. Revelation chapter 6 on page 1239. Now here in Revelation chapter 6, we get exactly the same cry from God's people that we saw in Zechariah chapter 1 verse 12. So Revelation 6 verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they are each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. It's a cry for justice. It's a cry that continues right until the judgment day. But like Zechariah, so Revelation assures us of the final direction of world history. So turn on to the end of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 shows us that final judgment day. And then Revelation chapter 21 shows us the wonderful New Jerusalem as God himself dwells with his people. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Of God himself dwelling in the midst of his people. And therefore it is not surprising back in Zechariah that Zechariah's third vision ends in just the same way that the book of Revelation ends, with an invitation to come, to return to God. Zechariah chapter 2 verse 6, Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. Verse 7, Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Verse 10, Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I'll dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. God pleads with us to return to him, to see the future, if you like, that his purposes for the nations and for his people will be accomplished, and therefore to return to him and to align our own lives with his purposes. So when you read your newspaper tomorrow morning, or Tuesday morning, whenever it is, when you look out across your colleagues, or across the lecture room, or the classroom, as you look at countless complacent faces for whom it doesn't look as if they care for God's purposes, and as it looks to you that God's purposes will not be fulfilled, here is great encouragement. Because the great temptation for us, certainly for me when that happens, is to ignore the living God, to ignore his son Jesus Christ, or at the very best to confine him to particular segments of our lives, or perhaps simply to become discouraged in the Christian life. Well, through Zechariah, God both encourages us and warns us. He says, don't look at the world around you. Don't take your bearings from what you can see in the world around you. No, take your bearings, he says, from my words, because I will accomplish my purposes for my world, for the nations and for my people. Return to me. Let's pray together. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often when we look at the world around us, it is so easy to doubt that you will indeed accomplish your purposes as we see a world at peace, complacent in its rejection of its Creator and Lord. And Heavenly Father, thank you therefore for this great assurance that your purposes will be accomplished for the nations, for your people. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grip us with these promises, that we would believe them. And please would you help us individually and together as a church family to live confident Christian lives in the light of them. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.